I want to thank you for joining us again in our study through John. And this is lesson number 14. And I call it the house of God's mercy rejected. I want to say that the fundamental approach that I'm using to understand this visionette that John has given us is not my own. I heard years ago from Dr. John MacArthur, and the more I begin to look at these retelling of these accounts in the Gospels by the writers, the more I began to see why they were there. Yes, it's great that they tell us of God's mercy and they tell us of God's love, and they do detail for us the vehemence of Judaism. But the Jews are just a stand-in for everybody. It makes it all the more heinous because they had the elements of truth. But are we any different today as Christians who have a more complete revelation of the truth? And yet much of Christendom is still acting the same way. And we're going to go through this and point out the highlights so that when we reach our conclusion, it will be coherent. It will make sense. Now, context is everything. Like in real estate, it's land, land, land. Who's there? Who's got it? But in the scriptures, it's all about context. If you do not understand the details, then you cannot understand the conclusions. Thus, you become forced by your own worldview to make it up. To make up a story that appears to fit the facts and interprets the conclusions such that you yourself are justified. But in the scriptures, every time we read them, we should see that we are not the ones being justified, but we are the ones who require justification. If we could justify ourselves, we would not need Moshua. We would not need the Christos. Which means that Christ was an idiot and he did it all in vain. So we come and we look at the details that John gives us. They're illustrative, pointing to the truth that he designed this visionette to reveal. Now, we say that he designed it. I don't think he made it up. But he wrote down and organized his material, which we all do as writers, which we all do when recounting a tale or recounting news. We don't give a verbatim. We're not recording machines. But we take it in, we analyze it, and we pass it on in the form that we think best for whatever purposes we might have in our nefarious little minds. Well, John is doing this under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, giving posterity, that'd be us and all who follow us, of course, an understanding of what is actually occurring. Now, we've looked at this in the past, the wedding feast at Cana. If you remember the 6 stone jars of purification, I tried to explain why John included those as an almost side detail. And if you just read over it quickly, you miss it. You miss the understanding of it the same way here. So you must have some understanding of Hebrew, of the law, of Judaism, of biblical numerology, and even of Talmudic wisdom. And I use that word wisdom almost in a biting kind of way here, because the Jews did not have wisdom. They rejected the wisdom of God and chased their own wisdom, which is not wisdom, but foolishness. But see, without this understanding, without this study, then you tend to read over the details. You'll get something out of the reading. And as someone who's new to Christianity, I don't expect you to have all this background and knowledge. That would be completely unrealistic. And I would not condemn you for not having all this background knowledge, especially as a new Christian. But even those who do not have access to a lot of the resources. Because even though there's a lot of material on the internet, much of it you have to weed through. It's like growing a garden, broadcasting the seed, and then trying to pick the weeds without picking the plants that you broadcast about. They're all growing up together. It's very difficult. And so when we come to the internet, what is pertinent, what is not? There's a cacophony of voices that all sound authoritative about the Word of God. And to be absolutely honest, I don't do a lot of reading of other people's works directly off the internet. I go to the scriptures, I go to the references, I go to Talmudic sources and other odds and ends, but I mainly am guided by the words, the language themselves, and of course my biblical worldview contacts. Because unless we approach all the scriptures this way, when we're reading them, the finale, especially of this vision, becomes incoherent. It doesn't make sense. If Christ healed the man, and we're all happy he got healed, and he goes off, and he gets accosted, and then Christ finds him in the temple, and then he goes in and tells him, well, it was this Jesus guy, and he told me it was okay. That's why I did it. You miss the tension that John paints here almost from the very beginning of this visionette. And what I want to do is get you to look at details and see which details are pertinent. What do they tell us? And then we have to meditate on them because they should change our worldview. That's the whole purpose of Scripture, is to change us, not to educate us. We're not going to stand up at the last day, as Christians, before the Bema Seat and spout off all this knowledge we've learned from God like an oral final exam and expect Christ to be impressed. This is not a test. This is not an exam. This is change. Is it changing me? That is the true final exam. Now, he starts off with this vague label, the Feast of the Jews. And we're asking ourselves, why was not John more specific? He knew which feast it was. He was a Jew. But John's writing this much later than the other Gospels. And thus, the church is already becoming more Gentile. And as time goes on, it's going to, of course, morph into a completely Gentile organization. And it's not pertinent to his discussion here. He's just saying Christ went to Jerusalem for one of the feast days of the Jews, which lets us know that it's past the period of temple sacrificial worship. Therefore, it's after AD 70 and reveals mainly a Gentile audience. And besides, what is the feast going to tell us that is going to be pertinent to what John wants us to understand from this specific viewpoint and context that he's given us? We know the feast days all pointed to some aspect of Christ as the merciful sacrifice of God for man's sin. Thus, it demonstrates in a broad brush sort of way God's mercy. Because God provides himself as a sacrifice for sin, rather than requiting from us, each of us, the price for our sin, which we could never pay. Thus, we would all be automatically and forever eternally condemned. But God does not do that. From the very beginning, God had this plan in place. And I don't mean from the very beginning since Adam sinned. I mean from the very beginning when he said, let there be, and there was creation. Thus, we get this sense of tension between what God has provided, which is mercy, and what has morphed into a religious set of rules devoid of mercy, merciless. And so John begins with talking about the sheep gate. Now there is in Jerusalem by the sheep gate a pool. What is the sheep's gate? You go on the internet and you'll see dozens of articles about gates, and very few will mention the sheep gate. But I found this drawing, and it's in the handouts. And I've underlined it, showing the sheep gate, that it was an entranceway into the temple itself. It was theorized that it's called the sheep gate because this is the gate by which the animal sacrifices were brought into the temple area. So what does this tell us? We know that Yeshua is the Lamb of God. John the Baptist said so. Thus, he is the sacrifice for sin for all peoples. So, once again, we're getting this sheep gate, Christ, Lamb of God, mercy of God. John is beginning to layer it on for those who take the time to understand and read and study. Because sin is merciless, and it reigns over all people who need the mercy of God, which is Christ. And we all need the mercy of God. Unfortunately, we cannot avail ourselves of the mercy of God because we reject it. Now, the word Bethesda has been popularized and canonized and almost made meaningless in and of itself. It's actually a contraction of two Hebrew words, Beth, which is house, and chesed, which should be kindness or mercy. And so what it is the house of mercy. So before the sheep gate, if you go back to that map in your handout, you'll see that just above the sheep gate is something that's called the sheep pool. And that was a later name given to that area, but that is actually the pool of Bethesda, right there. And it was surrounded by five colonnade porches that was fed by springs that came up from deep underground. Why did John tell us it had five colonnade porches holding up the roofs? Well, the number five in Scripture represents grace. We know that number four represents justice, and one represents God. So you add justice to God, you have mercy for man. Thus you have this pool called the House of Mercy, surrounded by these five columned structures that provided shelter from the sun around this pool, and because there were five, they represented mercy also. So you have mercy upon mercy. That is the imagery here. That is the meaning that's flowing to us from John's fairly early and basic description. Now he says it's the pool of Bethesda. Now we have a contradiction. Because a pool is contained water. And in the scriptures, continued water is a metaphor for demonic spiritual forces, such as the ocean. But running water, like streams and rivers, is a metaphor for the Holy Spirit of God. And so you have the house of kind of mercy in Bethesda, surrounded by the five colonnades or porches denoting mercy. But at the center of it, man has tried to contain it, making it mercilessness. We know from Proverbs 8:29 that God assigns the seas their limits. That's what he did to contain it. They overflowed once, but at God's command. Scripture talks about this elsewhere. But he said that will never happen again in a worldwide flood, catastrophic flood that destroys all life on earth. And we see in Daniel, in his dream in Daniel 7, that out of the frothing, raging seas comes the four beasts, representing the Gentile world kingdoms, even that which we're living under today, the ten toes, or that which is coming to pass. And if you're familiar with Revelation 13, we see Antichrist rises out of the sea in response to the call of the dragon, which is Lucifer, Satan. So you have Bethesda, house of mercy, contained, trying to limit it. That's what religion does. The house of mercy is a pool of mercilessness. Once again, we see this contrast. So Jerusalem is not really a city of peace, and that's what the name means. Jerusalem. It's a city of peace. But it wasn't a city of peace. It was a city divided and of unrest and of turmoil. And one element pitted against the other. Sadducees hated the Pharisees. Everybody hated the Essenes. It was all dominated by rules and a corrupt legal system that sought only its own power. Not unlike today. And thus, Jerusalem, which was supposed to show the nations the mercy of God through the sacrifices, which we've talked about many times, even in John, but especially in our study of Exodus, it's not doing it. The peace, mercy of God that he desired to show the nations was morphed by his people into a merciless system of works that sought to lord itself over all others. They weren't there to attract people to learn of God. They were there for God to send his physical, earthly Meshua to conquer everyone so they could be dictators over the whole world. Where did they get that from? Well, if we go to look in Isaiah 14, 12 through 14, and Ezekiel 28, 11 through 19, we see that this is Lucifer. They are their father, the devil. They're mimicking him. Now, John says here, well, elsewhere in Scripture, as you look through these, you'll see that the worshipers went up to Jerusalem. That doesn't mean they went north, if you're looking at a map. It meant they went up in elevation because Jerusalem was in the mountains. So whenever they talk about going up to Jerusalem, whether they're north in Galilee or south or east or west, it's always going up. But this is no accident either. Not only is there a group of psalms called the Psalms of Ascent, 120 through 134, but Paul also plays on this in Galatians 4:21 through 26, showing that earthly Jerusalem is actually a metaphor for the mercilessness of those who demand to be under the law, as compared to the heavenly or new Jerusalem, which is also above and will come down to us in the new heaven and new earth. Revelations 21 verses 1 and 2. So even here, even mentioning the city of Jerusalem, we have this contrast, this tension in the scriptures between that which is here and earthly and mercilessness compared to that which God provided and God is going to provide, which is mercy, which comes down from above. So we look at these summary of contrast. Jerusalem, the city of peace, is actually on earth the city of no peace, of law. Bethesda, house of mercy, is actually the pool of merciless or sin. The sheep gate, which is the place through which the sacrifice enters, Meshua, but the Jews rejected the sacrifice. They rejected their Meshua. They slaughtered him. Thus they themselves became the agents of our salvation and their own destruction. Then we have the five porch colonnades signifying the mercy of God, as opposed to the pools circled by those who seek mercy but find no mercy. So many older Bibles include this textual variant that we do not find in later manuscripts that were discovered afterwards. Now, I know that's a little confusing. But the original, or not original, but the early documents used in the Reformation and for a couple hundred years afterwards were of value. But as people went out into the world as archaeologists and sought to discover these places, they discovered manuscripts. Manuscripts that were older. In other words, they were written in an earlier time period, even though they were discovered closer to our point in time. And they saw that they were variants. Now, none of the variants disrupt any of the major doctrines of God. But here we have this thing that was probably inserted to help explain the words of the man who needs healing, because they didn't really understand his words. And so sometimes people, scribes, just wanted to clarify it. Unfortunately, adding to God's word isn't clarifying it. It's confusing it. So many of the older Bibles, King James and otherwise, will have in here, waiting for the moving of the water, for an angel of the Lord went down at certain seasons into the pool and stirred the water. Whoever stepped in first after the stirring of the water was healed of whatever disease he had. Unfortunately, there's no documentation anywhere else that this was a belief of the day. But there has always been a belief in man's history, both in very ancient times and non-Jews also, that persists even to today in the healing powers of springs, whether it be mud springs or mineral springs or whatever. And you have to remember, the waters of Bethesda were fed by streams, but were contained. And thus every so often, I guess, they would become agitated, and it was believed that this agitation was releasing healing powers, and so people would try to rush into the waters to be the first there to absorb this and be healed. Whether there was any healing going on, probably not. But this was the belief of the day. But there is no documentation of an ongoing God sending down an angel and stirring the pot occasionally. Because this is the case. that God is doing it haphazardly. He's doing it randomly. And he's becoming a part of the merciless system itself, which that would not be God then. What would be the point? Now, something that modern man has rejected outright is this link between sin and disease, spirit and body. Now, we can't talk about specifics because, by definition, the specifics elude us because the spirit is outside the realm of science, that which is observable, or measurable, and that which is repeatable. We've seen bacteria, we've seen viruses, we've had success with those, haven't had success with other things. And so we can't draw a hard and fast rule that if you do this sin, you will have this problem. We can't even do that with certainty today, that if you smoke tobacco, you will get lung cancer. If you chew tobacco, you will get throat mouth cancer. Some do, some don't. Many get lung damage, some don't get lung damage. So even with the physical causes, we do not have 100% correlation, let alone coming now and talking about that which is beyond our ability to measure or perceive in the spiritual realm. So we're not going to do that. We're not going to fall into that trap of saying that all diseases are caused by sin in a specific sense. We do know in a general sense that before sin, there was no diseases. There were no infirmities. We do know that. But we do not know the exact linkage between the two. Scripture doesn't provide that, and science cannot provide that. And so we can only make the general statement that there is some link here, and Christ is going to make that link right here again. So out of the tens, if not hundreds of people, and these would be men by and large, women were not out in public and certainly not out in the crowds like this alone. Christ picks one man. Now, this is a nod to election. Man did not pick Christ. No one walked up to Christ and said, heal me. That's going to come in later vision us. But not here. So Christ picks the man, and he picks him specifically. And he picks him because he has weakness of body and spirit. Because the word is probably written in your text as paralyzed man is actually the Greek word asthenia. It means a weakness. It's a non-specific weakness. It can be weakness in body, meaning sick, as we would use the term today, or infirm or invalid. But very often it also means weakness in spirit. You might say cowardly, might say immoral, but definitely you could always say sinful. And so this man was asthenia. Now, usually it's translated as paralyzed because it goes on to say that he could not reach the water alone. So whatever his infirmary was, it involved his mobility. Could be a paralysis, could be bad hips, could be broken bones that were not set properly. The Jews are not known. And Middle Easterners throughout history have not been known for healing. Romans, yes. Greeks, to some extent, yes. Sumerians had all the same basic modes of giving medicine as we do today. injecting it, imbibing it, putting it in various orifices. Jews, no. Because they had the mindset that if you were sick, it was caused by God, and thus you were cursed by God. And if God was going to heal you, that was between you and God. I'm not going to come between you and God. Of course, that got picked up by Islam, which copied from Talmudic Judaism. And has that same mindset. If it be the will of Allah, whatever that might mean. Thus, it is Christianity that began the work of caring for and healing others. That formed the hospitals, that formed the medical profession, that then turned on it in the 19th century on into the 21st century to reject the mercy and grace and love of Christ. Thus, many of the adherents who practice in the health-related fields today are anti-God. Now, Jesus knew this man had been struck for nearly 40 years. So he was 50, 60, 70 years old. This was not a young man. And Jesus asked the man, "Do you want to be healed?" Now, if I was to walk up to you and say, "I can heal you. Do you want to be healed?" I would expect a positive response. But this man, rather than accepting the mercy outright, and he doesn't even question it, "Well, who are you? How can you heal me? Are you delusional?" Because we have a lot of delusional people in this town. He didn't question Christ's ability to heal or his claim that he obviously could heal him by asking the question. Instead, he turns around and complains that he cannot help himself, nor would anyone help him. On the face of us, this shows us that sin has no mercy. It offers no mercy. And by works, one cannot gain mercy. And expecting mercy from sinners is an oxymoron. Paul even alludes to this in the book of Romans. "For a good man, one might peradventure to die for." Maybe. But Christ ignores this basis of works, his complaints, his basically his whining, and Christ in grace tells him, "Get up, take up your bed, and walk." And Christ heals the man for a purpose. It's the Sabbath. Now, we come to discussing the Sabbath. It's very hard for Gentiles to really grasp it. It's been superficially defined as a day of rest. That's not really a very good definition of it. It means a cessation of works, from works. So God ceased from his work of creation on the seventh day. He didn't rest from his works because he's God. He's omnipotent. He doesn't get tired. So he did not rest up because he had overexerted himself in doing creation. He ceased from creation because it was complete. It was according to his design. There was nothing more to add to it. Thus he ceased. And we are to cease from works for that would give us righteousness, because they do not give us righteousness. As Paul talks about it in Romans 4 when he says Abraham was not saved because he worked. And he was approved by God because he was a good guy. No, he believed God, his faith in God, and that God could do what he said he would do. And in Titus 3, 5 through 7 is where it tells us we need to cease from any works. That is our Sabbath. We are to enter into his rest and not be doing works of our own. Thus God gave Sabbath to man in grace for man to learn of God's mercy, to cease and desist from his works on that one day so that he could meditate on God. God's love, God's mercy, God's grace, God's provision, God's word. Instead, they turned it into a merciless system of works that persists even today. It is so full of minutiae as to what you can do and can't do that it has no outward logical coherence. You have to go through and learn these multitude of rules. And they say that even those who spend their lifetime studying it can never really grasp the totality of it. Well, that is not grace, and that is not mercy. That misses the whole point still. So having this man pick up his pallet and walk, he was limited as to how far he could walk, and he couldn't bear a burden. Now, some of these rules were specified in the Mosaic Law, but the Mosaic Law was there to teach them and to bring them to a fuller knowledge of God. And so they codified it and tried to exceed it, thinking that this will show me as righteous and God will accept me. But we can never do anything. You kill a person in your 20s, and you live to your 80s, and you don't do another bad thing in your life, that's okay. But that doesn't erase the murder you did. It is always there. It is not counterbalanced by how much good you did. You still have to stand in the dock for what you did. And we are all born in sin, and thus before we ever take a breath, we are in sin. And that has to be dealt with. The sins only show that we are sin. Thus the Jews accosted the man who's carrying his pallet. So there must have been Sabbath police enforcing Sabbath laws. Kind of like the Muslims' moral police today in the Middle East. That if you're caught doing what you should not do, they literally tell you, stop doing it, take you to jail, or beat the tar out of you if they don't kill you. And the man's only defense was, the one who healed me commanded me to do so. Not a statement of fact. He's not passing the buck at all. Christ healed him. Take up your bed. Get out of here. You don't belong here anymore. So the Jews want to know, well, who is this healer? Who told you this? Thus, we get the idea that this is fairly early in Christ's career as Messiah. We don't know how early, we don't know where exactly. It could be very early in his messiahship, it could be halfway through it, because he went to Jerusalem at least once a year, if not three times a year for the required feast days that demanded the male presence. But we do know that what he did grew and grew and grew. We just don't know at what point they became aware of him. Well, now we do. This was the tipping point. That's why this is here. This is why Christ chose this man. he is going to be the tipping point for the Jews. So they want to know who the healer was, because they obviously were not aware, specifically, that Christ could heal. But the man did not know it was Yeshua, which means that there's no mass media, there's no pictures, there's no newspapers, there's no radio, there's no broadcasting about, there's no posts of wanted posters on, you know, plastered all over the place. The Jews did not believe in pictures, so they would not have done that anyway. Strictly all word of mouth. He didn't know. He's been around the pool for 38 years. So he goes to the temple. Now he's supposed to go to the temple. He's supposed to present himself to the priest so they can declare him being healed and offer a sacrifice. He's doing what he's supposed to do under the cultic, ritualistic Judaism law. And that's not wrong, but I'm telling you that he is showing that he wants to come under this and stay under this. Because when Christ talks to him, he reveals himself, who he is Jesus. And he tells the man, go and sin no more, lest something worse happens to you. This is the linkage between the man's predicament for 38 years and whatever it was, his sin that produced it. There is this linkage. Now, we can't say that he was paralyzed. We can't say he was disease struck. We can't say anything because John does not give us those details by which we might make some kind of educated guess. But he says this man was in weakness physically and spiritually, and it resulted in, whatever it was, an outward infirmary that impaired his mobility. Christ healed him of his immobility, presumably as a demonstration that he could heal him spiritually also. And he tells him, go and don't do that again. Whatever it was he was doing, don't go do it again. And yes, that's my name. I'm Jesus. And thus the man runs and tells the authorities, Jesus healed me. And Jesus is the one who told me to take up my bed and walk, even though it was the Sabbath. Not my fault. That was the man who did that. He didn't have to do that. But he chose to do that. He chose to come back under that system, even though it showed him no mercy for 38 years, even though it cared little about him lying at the pool, that no one would help him. Not that that would have helped him anyway. He was just laying there languishing, begging, laying in his own filth, depending upon the few coins that people would toss to him. That's what we are as sinners, filthy, depending upon the few morsels that Satan would hand out. But Satan doesn't hand out morsels for out of the kindness of his heart. He pays us for the work he wants us to do. But it's not work that brings us joy and peace and happiness. That brings us unrest and turmoil and enslaves us and makes us more weak, more estenia. And it degrades us spiritually, but it degrades us physically also. Thus, this healed man who received mercy from God rejects the mercy of God. He chose to side with those who had shown him no mercy. He chose the traditions and customs of the religious Jews rather than God's grace, which gave him mercy, that healed him. After he told the authorities, they began persecuting Christ. Now I wrote in here, Lo Ruhama, which comes from Hosea chapter 1, verse 6, when his wife had a child. God told Hosea, well, it's Hosea in our language, but it's actually Yeshua, the same Hebrew name that Christ, you know, of Joshua, and also of Christ, probably Yeshua. He said, name your child Lo Ruhama as a sign to Israel that they will have no mercy. Then if you turn to chapter 2, verse 1, after they go through or to go through extenuating circumstances, God will say, you are now under my mercy. Now, it's still future for them and us. So this word, lo ruhama, no mercy, that's what this man chose. After receiving mercy, he chose to go back under no mercy. When you reject the things of God, you choose no mercy. When someone comes and talks to you about the grace of Christ and you reject it, for whatever reason, you choose lo ruhama, no mercy. All the while cursing God for not giving you mercy. And John introduces this concept here that he did in the opening hymn. Christ declares himself equal with God. John's purpose in this vision, it was a declaration of Christ that he and the Father were working. And even now, even in our day, man's works accomplish only weakness. That's the sin evidenced by spiritual degradation and infirmaries. Romans 1, 18 through 32. Just remember, sinners flock together. The old adage, birds of a feather flock together. Well, that's what sinners do. We all do. We all seek those that we're comfortable being around because they have the same sins that we do, so we're not going to condemn each other. In fact, we're going to admire those that might do better than we do. See if we can learn from them. But God never rested. He only ceased from the work of creation, but he continues to work toward creating a people in his image and continues to work until it is completed. And what's really sad is that this man had received the mercy of God. But by choosing to side himself with those who have no mercy and revealing to the Jews who it was that told him to violate the law, it drove the religious Jews to seek to kill Christ. And he made himself equal with God. So he broke the Sabbath laws, made himself equal with God. And the opening hymn, this was predicted. So everything that is occurring here is basically already been foretold in the opening hymn. John said from the very beginning in verse 18, chapter 1, no one has ever seen God, except the only divine one who is at the Father's side. He has made him known. Well, that's what he's doing. He's making him known. But he can only do that by stating that he was with God. This just drove the Jews insane. And John explains this is the basis for the Stotteros from the Jewish perspective. In other words, this is why they killed him. He violated their works-based religion. You know, religion always seeks to kill. The invalid was shown mercy, but he chose luhrama. He chose to remain in his sin and chose to abide with the sinners. But that's all the sinners can do. Romans 3:10-18. No one seeks after God. This man did not seek for God. God sought for him. He laid at the pool waiting for the waters to stir so that he could climb there through his own efforts and fall in the water with his own efforts and get healed and climb out and go back and live a system of works. And probably end up right back where he was. Whatever sin you are weak to or partial to, you may stop it for a day. You may stop it for 10 days. You may stop it for 10 years. But if you pick it up, you will pick it up at the exact same point you stopped it. Because you still carry that in your flesh. It's still embedded there. And their actions also support the line in the opening hymn in verse 11, chapter 1. We say he came to his own and his own people did not receive him. This is the power of sin. We cannot break it. We cannot escape it. It is us. We are it. We are ensnared in it. In fact, verses 4 and 5 of John chapter 1, once again, the opening hymn. In him was life, and the life was the light of men, and the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it, but it's trying to. Christ is the light of God. Sinful man with Lucifer is the darkness of sin. Since sinful man cannot eliminate the light, they seek to suppress it, continuing to live in spiritual darkness. Gosh, that's what this guy did. That's what I did. That's what we all do when we decide to stay in our sin. Those little pet sins we tuck away. That's the reason Christ chose this man. That's the reason for the story, to show us the strangling empowerment and mercilessness of sin. How we are helpless in it and before it. His sin had somehow invalided him. We know there's a direct link because Christ made that link. And the man was released from the weakness, but he chose to remain weak. And we don't know his fate after this. But I can guarantee you, whatever it was that he was weak to before, he's going to go back to. The man tattled on Christ, setting the Jews on him, while ingratiating himself into the Jewish community. How can I make up for 38 years being on the sidelines? I'll turn him in. And it worked. The man rejected light, leaving himself without hope. I want us to turn to Hebrews chapter 6, verses 4 through 6. For it is impossible in the case of those who have once been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift and have shared in the Holy Spirit, and have tasted the goodness of the world of God and the powers of the age to come, and then have fallen away, to restore them again to repentance, since they are crucifying once again the Son of God to their own harm and holding him up to contempt. Where's this man going to go? He has met the Son of God. He has received mercy from the Son of God. He has had to say, forgive me. But he could not. Instead, he is a demonstration of the power of flesh, the power of sin, the power of religion, that man is incapable of breaking on his own. You cannot do that. I've sat down and talked to people who become foaming mad, mouth mad, crazy, just by talking to them about this. I'm not raising an accusation against anyone. I don't have to. Their own conscience accuses them. Turn to Acts chapter 7. And the Jews rushed on Stephen and tore at him with their teeth, no less. They were so angry at the truth. But this is what truth does. When this man rejected the light, he left himself without hope. Where is he going to go? He has rejected the Son. And if he stays that way, he will stand before him one more time at the white throne. All religions hate God's light. They seek to enslave man in sin. I don't care if it's Christendom, Islam, Judaism, or the many forms of Gnosticism. All religions seek the ultimate prophet against the light, the false prophet who links up with the Antichrist, who seeks to then conquer the world through violence. All with Lucifer in the background pulling the strings. This is why they hate Christ. This is why they hate Christ today. This is why I hated Christ when I was lost. When Christ saved me, as he saves everybody, it is against our will. We only agree when the scales fall off our eyes and we cry out to have a father, because now we see the truth. It's almost like the movie The Matrix. We're all born jacked into the system. And Christ says, come and pull this out. Against our will. Now, unlike in The Matrix, where people were seeking to be unjacked, that's not how it works in real life. Sinners do not want to reject their sin. Oh, they don't want to suffer the consequences of it. I don't. But we are incapable of seeing beyond it. Unless God gives us light, we are incapable of seeing it. Unless he gives us those new eyes, we are incapable of choosing it. And that is the message here today. This man who lay in filth, impoverished, and weak in mind and body and spirit, was running right back toward that destination again. That, my friends, is the power of religion and the power of sin. Do not ever underestimate it. Thank you.